Please take your Bibles and turn with me now to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John in chapter 20, where we'll pick up at verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Amen. When Judas led the soldiers and the temple police to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the lives of the disciples were thrown absolutely upside down. As they had entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, just a few days before, their hearts had been riding high. Peter had confessed at Caesarea Philippi that the disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was some confusion among the wider populace, Peter admitted, some seeing Jesus as a prophet, others seeing him as Elijah, others seeing him as John the Baptist resurrected. But they who had spent day in and day out with Jesus, they who had listened to the words that had come out of Jesus' mouth and who had witnessed the actions that Jesus had done over the past 3 years, they were in no doubt that Jesus was exactly who he had said he was, the messianic Savior King, anticipated and expected throughout redemptive history, and come now finally to fulfill the covenants and establish his people in a glorious kingdom of the redeemed. And despite Jesus tempering their excitement by explaining to them that for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, meant that he had to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and be crucified before rising again on the third day, despite Jesus tempering their enthusiasm, when they had come to the Mount of Olives and when the crowds had gathered and when they had spread their cloaks and their palm branches on the road before him, and as he rode on a donkey's colt and cried out, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save," how the hearts of the disciples must just have soared. For 3 years they had been with Jesus. And they had lived the lives of itinerant preachers. They had been dependent on the generosity of others. They had almost constantly been on the move with no permanent abode. Jesus, you remember, had warned them. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And willingly, gladly, they had borne that same cost. They had stuck with him. But now as they entered into Jerusalem, the time had come surely for them to enter into their reward. The triumphal entry all pointed in the direction of glory. Sometimes we think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt as an act of humility. Right? If we were writing this story, we came to the point where the king enters into the holy capital, we'd have him riding on a war horse. Right? We could imagine it. One of these powerful horses, snorting, shaking its head, almost as if it can barely bear the slow pace at which it is being forced to march with the king upon its back. Maybe if it's in the cool of the morning, we anticipate the steam rising off of it, its muscles rippling and twitching as it bears the Lord of glory coming into his capital. And so we see this donkey's colt, and we can't help but think of it in terms of Joseph and Mary on the road to Bethlehem, Mary riding on a donkey because they could afford nothing more. But really, Jesus riding on a donkey's colt was not so much an act of humility as it was a messianic sign. When Solomon had ridden into Jerusalem to be enthroned, he rode to his coronation on a mule. And here was someone greater than Solomon, great David's greater son, imitating him, emulating him, riding into the holy capital on a beast of burden. The disciples would have made the connections. The dots would have been connected. This was a coronation procession. It all confirmed their expectations of glory. Despite Jesus' enigmatic warnings about death and resurrection, the pieces seem now to be fitting into place. The king was coming into Jerusalem, surely to be crowned. But now, as Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, betrayed by a friend, handed over to men who had long sought to lynch him, now to be handed over to Pilate to become yet another victim of judicial murder, their whole lives were turned upside down. And so it was no wonder that they were found in a locked upper room on that first day of the week. We can only imagine, because the Gospels don't give us any insight into it, but I think we can imagine what it must have been like in that room on Saturday. The Sabbath, the gospel writers tell us, is not just a Sabbath. It was a high day, a holy day. It was the Sabbath of the Feast of Passover. That was why, you remember, the crucified were being removed from their crosses on the Friday evening, their legs broken to hasten their death. But Jesus, of course, having already given up the ghost and his side pierced by the soldier's spear. It was a holy day, a high holy day. It was the Passover, that feast in which the inhabitants of Jerusalem swelled. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the inhabitants of Jerusalem extended up to 3 million people at the Fast of Passover. Probably an exaggeration, but we can see what he means. The diaspora came home. The city was filled, all of the worshipers, and we can imagine Jerusalem abuzz on that Sabbath. Worshippers going in and out of the temple, worshippers going in and out of the synagogues, the psalms being sung, Israel praising God for their deliverance from Egypt, and even anticipating the greater deliverance still to come through the promised Messiah. You can imagine the disciples fearful in that locked upper room, hearing the sound out of the window, how it must have rubbed salt into their wounds. They had been so sure that Jesus was that Messiah. But now he's dead and buried. They were sure he was the fulfillment of the Passover, that he was the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, come to lead them into a greater promised land. But now his body is lying in a grave. And they're left despairing, afraid of the Jews, because of course, afraid that the very people who had come after Jesus would knock on that door and come in after them too. Surely it was inevitable. They were known. Peter's interactions in the court of the high priest, where he had denied knowing Christ, demonstrated that these apostles were men of notorious reputation. Men who could be identified even by children in the gloom of the dusk and in the darkness of night, just by the light of a campfire. These were not men incognito who could fly under the radar, who had any reasonable expectation that they would be able to escape Jerusalem to go off and find refuge in some other place. Surely it was just a matter of time before the Sanhedrin sent their goons to arrest them too and carry them off to face, well, what fate awaited them? They could only imagine how it must have seemed to them that their last condition had become worse than their first. But as Jesus came and stood among them on the first day of the week, the very first words out of his mouth was a benediction, a good word. Peace be with you. It was the very first thing they heard Jesus say to them as he came and as he stood among them, a balm for their troubled souls, an assurance that their faith had not been in vain, an assurance that their confession of him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, had not been mistaken, that their joy at the triumphal entry had not been misplaced, though perhaps misunderstood. But as Jesus stood among them and blessed them, he said to them, peace be with you. It was the balm their hearts needed. It was the word of reassurance that they needed. What was the great consequence of following Jesus? It had seemed that the great consequence was fear and trouble, but now as Jesus is among them, the great consequence is peace. And notice where the source of that peace lay. Jesus gives them the benediction. He almost sovereignly pronounces peace over them. But notice how John continues. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What was it that made all the difference for these troubled men? It was that Jesus was with them. That Jesus was alive. That death had not defeated him. That he had won a far greater victory than anything they had anticipated. They were looking for a victory. But they thought it would be a victory over the Romans. On Palm Sunday, they thought that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to overthrow Pilate, to rout the Romans, to lead a reconquering of the promised land, to sit enthroned in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over an earthly kingdom. It's what had lain behind James and John asking Jesus on the road to Jerusalem that they might sit at his right and his left hands in his glory. You remember what Jesus had said to them in response. He says, you do not know what you are asking. You're picturing one kind of victory, James and John, but you do not know that of which you speak. They thought they were asking to be courtiers in a new Davidic palace. That was their conception of the Messiah, that he would right the Romans and establish earthly Israel as the kingdom promised to David, a place of peace and rest where they would find peace from their earthly enemies under the benevolent rule of an earthly king. But as Jesus stood amongst them and showed them his hands and his side, as he stood there as a king far greater than anything that they had previously conceived of, as he stood in their midst, he stood there as one who had not just defeated an earthly enemy, but as one who had defeated the greatest enemy, as one who had crushed the very head of the devil, as one who had crushed the head of the one who had the power of death. Remember, that's how Hebrews 2 describes it, isn't it? Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Why was it so imperative that he partake of flesh and blood? Why was it so imperative that the Messiah should be incarnate of the Virgin Mary and take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul? It was so that he could go and stand substitute for his people at the cross and bear the curse of God against their sin. Death had entered into the world through Adam's sin. In the garden, God had warned him solemnly that the wages of sin is death, and that if he transgressed the heavenly law, then there was to be no doubt, surely he would die. And with his sin, sin indeed entered into the world, and humanity was taken captive by evil, the ones made in the image and likeness of God, set now over and against God, and consigned not just to a fatal destiny, but more than that, to a living death, alienated from God, enemies of God. But as Jesus Christ came into the world, as Jesus Christ was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, he bore our flesh and blood with the express purpose that he might be able to go to his cross on Good Friday and stand in our place and die our death and bear the consequences of our sin, that we might be set free from evil's captivity, that we might be set free from the curse of the law that stands against us in our sin. But if he stayed dead, it was all for nothing. You remember Paul's blunt statement of the issue, we just heard it, 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. He even goes on to say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In our sin, we don't just need an act of empathy. We don't just need Jesus Christ to come in and dwell amongst us and share our misery and corruption and feel our brokenness. We need one who can come in and end our misery and our corruption. We need one who can bring salvation, one who can defeat death and give us life. And as Jesus rose from his grave, that great declaration went out that he is that man, he is that Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, for as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You understand, that was the source of the disciples' peace in that locked upper room. Jesus was the source of their peace. As they beheld him standing before him, here was Jesus whom they had seen arrested. Here is Jesus whom John had watched hanging on his cross. Here was Jesus who they knew had been dead and buried, but now here he was standing in their midst in his flesh, resurrected from his grave. Not an apparition, not a spirit, not a ghost, but Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, brought back to life, victorious over the grave. That was the source of their peace. That the Christ, the Son of the living God, had not just come to fulfill the covenant promises, but had come to do it in a way far more magnificent and far more expansive than anyone could have ever imagined. Here was Jesus, truly the great messianic king that Peter had confessed him to be at Caesarea Philippi. Here was Jesus, the great messianic king who had been hailed as he entered into Jerusalem. Here was Jesus, the great messianic king, far greater than anything they had conceived of. Jesus, the great messianic king who had defeated the final and ultimate enemy, who had then secured for his people a share in that victory. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 118, isn't it? We don't have time to go through it in its entirety, but a few verses perhaps. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Could almost imagine that psalm bubbling out of the disciples' heart over their lips as they heard those words from Jesus, peace be with you, as they beheld him there. We just sang Isaac Watts' paraphrase of it, didn't we? This is the day the Lord has made. He calls the hours his own. Let heaven rejoice, let earth be glad, and praise surround the throne. Today he rose and left the dead, and Satan's empire fell. Today, the saints, his triumph spread, and all his wonders tell. That was the source of their peace. That was the foundation of their newfound confidence. That was what broke those dark clouds of fear and foreboding. As Jesus stood in their midst, it was clear Satan's empire had fallen. Colossians 1:13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That was the source of their peace. That's what was embodied literally in Jesus standing flesh and blood in that same room with them. Peace be with you, not just a nice sentiment, not just a nice thought for them, but Jesus standing amongst them, a benediction, and then him bodily embodying the source of that peace. Their faith was vindicated. And what was there now for them to do except to go out from that locked room? To go out into the face of their enemies, to go out and preach the gospel and spread the good news of great joy, to go to the very ends of the earth and tell every man and woman and child that Jesus Christ has risen from his grave, and in that resurrection, salvation has been secured, and it's for any and all who believe. And so the question is, this Easter Sunday, do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, and risen on the third day? Do you know the peace that can only come from him? That peace that can only be found in him, in union and communion with him. That transforming, life-changing peace that moves you from being tossed to and fro on the fortunes of life and grounds you in the victory of King Jesus and in the knowledge that if he defeated evil and death and the devil at Calvary, then what else is there for you to fear? Remember how Paul encapsulated it in Philippians 4? He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. That's it. That's this. That's this peace that the disciples knew as they beheld Christ in their midst. You understand, nothing had changed circumstantially. They were still enemies of the state because of their association with Jesus. They were still regarded as dangerous sectarians. They still didn't know what would greet them as soon as they stepped foot out of that room. How long they would live, how long they would be free. But as Jesus gave them that benediction, as they saw him before them, risen from the grave, they found the secret, as Paul calls it, the secret of contentment. If the shadow of death had been dispelled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if the curse of the law against them in their sin had been satisfied by the death of Christ, then what else could there be for them to fear? The Lord is on my side, the psalmist says. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you know that peace with God that only comes through faith in Christ? Or are you still locked in fear? Maybe this morning your life is still marked by the simmering angst of trying to make life work apart from God. You have an anxiousness that's rooted in trying to live life in your strength and on your terms. But you're vulnerable and unprotected and you feel it. There's a fear of being exposed, a fear that those around you will find out that you are not nearly as strong and capable as the facade that you have maintained has made out. A fear of failure. A fear that the thing that you have devoted so much time and energy to try and secure your life, will one day just all fall away and you will have nothing to show for it. A fear of death, perhaps. As your body gets older and the grave gets nearer, a fear perhaps of what lies on the other side of that grave. There's a lot to be afraid of. In this fallen world, there is a lot to be afraid of. In our sin before a holy God, there is a lot to be afraid of. But when we put our trust in Jesus, those fears lift. And we find a fundamental peace and a radical security in the knowledge that we don't have to defend ourselves any longer. In the knowledge that we don't have to try and save ourselves any longer. But instead, that by putting our allegiance with Jesus Christ, he becomes our Savior King and we share in his glorious victory. It's my favorite catechism question. Now, maybe we shouldn't have favorite catechism questions. It feels a little like having favorite children. But Shorter Catechism 26, I don't think it gets much better. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's what our troubled hearts desperately need, a king who rules and defends us, who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, a king in whose victory we can simply rest. And it's for you. Simply come, the gospel says, and put your faith in Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and your enmity subdued. And you will be, Colossians 1:13, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. The living death of your sin will be made eternal life in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to know such a mighty King. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ, dead and buried, rose from his grave. And it's a wonderful thing to know that simply by putting our faith in him, peace will be with us. Let us pray.